All right, make sure that's recording. All right. Man, I was so excited when Siona decided, I think late July, August, to go through the book of Acts. It's been an honor, really, to this week to study this passage of Scripture. And I think a lot of people, they don't know Acts because it's a ton of information. It's a ton of information. A lot of places and people are presented, and it's kind of hard to keep it straight. You know, you have everyone from Peter to Ananias, from Simon to Paul, from Cornelius to Herod. You have sermon after sermon, and you have missionary journey after missionary journey after missionary journey. You have from Antioch to Rome. You have Jerusalem to Tarsus. There's a ton to keep straight. And I think a lot of people give up too easily when they read the book of Acts. And man, there's so much great theology in the book of Acts. This book really is a story of how you and I can even be here today in a church, studying God's word, secure in our salvation. So this morning we'll be continuing in our study of the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts 9, 32 through 45. And we'll be looking at the personal ministry of Peter through two miracles that he performs. And then we'll glean five practical lessons that we can implement in our own personal ministry. So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you just so thankful for your word, thankful for the way that you've acted in history. God, I pray that that your word would become real, that this is reality. This happened in space and time with real people at real places, and it has real effect on our lives today. God, I pray that you would speak through me, and just as your humble servant, and I pray that that I would be clear, and that your Spirit would work in the hearts of those here today. God, we love you and we thank you in your name. Amen. So if you've missed anything in the weeks prior, or if it's just the first time this morning, we have to set up the account before we jump in. So this first part is going to be review of the book of Acts. But don't zone out. If you've been paying attention, good. It'll be a review and it'll just further galvanize the book of Acts in your thinking. So the book of Acts can be broken down into basically three sections. Everyone turn to Acts 1:8. And can I have someone read it? Acts 1:8. When you have it, go ahead and read it.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Awesome. I'm no Jason Beals and his PowerPoints, but I did my best. So if you look up there, so in chapters 1 to the beginning of chapter 8, you have the apostles being witnesses in Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem, and then you have the second section, chapters 8 through 12, you have them being witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 through 28, you have them being witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we have to follow the flow of that verse to understand the book of Acts. God has a plan for salvation to come to the Gentiles, but the Jews have to reject it first. And there's so much joy, and there's so much tragedy in that statement. God's chosen people must harden their hearts so that Gentiles could be brought in. And that's important because I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. And I've received the gospel because the book of Acts happened. So the Lord's strategy, next slide, can be broken down into three phases. So here's the review. In phase one, he would work in Israel. And he would gain believing Jews. We see that in Acts chapter 2. And when he had a group of believing Jews, they then would be launched out to the rest of the world. God's plan, it all started in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, there was an explosion. There was an explosion. After Peter preached, that day 3,000 people were saved. People believed, they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit, and that started the Jerusalem church. And this continued as the apostles continued preaching. Peter was thrown into prison. He had an opportunity to preach to the Sanhedrin. And he was miraculously released from prison by an angel. And he went to the temple again and preached. And then 5,000 more people were saved. It's so amazing how God works. He created this expansion in Jerusalem to the point that the world now hated them. And they started persecuting him severely. And when persecution comes to the church, it's counterintuitive. The world wants to squash any growth of the gospel. They want to squash the growth of the church. But what usually ends up happening? They grow. It gets purified. The church's convictions galvanized. And they become stronger. And moving on in the book of Acts, you get to chapter 7, and you have Stephen's ministry. And his martyrdom polarized the city. And it sparked large-scale persecution. And by no means at this point was Jerusalem a Christian city, but it had been confronted on every level. You have the priests, the Sanhedrin, the Hellenistic Jews, the Hebrews, all had heard the clear message of the gospel. So in chapter 8, a shift takes place. Next slide. This opens phase 2 of God's plan. Phase 2. And this is really the really tragic. Jerusalem is left in their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. And so because of large-scale persecution, the apostles start preaching the word in Samaria. The apostles, they mark Jerusalem off their list, and they go out to Judea and Samaria. And in chapter 8, Philip goes and preaches, and people believe. And with the help of Peter and John, they start on a preaching tour, and they start receiving the Holy Spirit. Samaritans, they're coming to faith. People who the Jews despised, they're receiving the same gift of the Holy Spirit. God's plan is working. God's plan is working. Do you remember what the plan was? Acts 1:8. What say it loud?
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria,
ends of the earth. Put an asterisk next to that. Highlight it in your Bible. That verse is so important to the book of Acts. And so that means Gentiles, the ends of the earth. And so last week, TJ preached and we were introduced to Saul, the man who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the early church, Saul was the one who had brought the most severe persecution to the church. But before God used him for his own purposes, he had to do a work in his own life. And he had to form Saul into the man who would labor and toil for the sake of the gospel. So we saw last week in Saul's conversion that Christ intervened in his life and humbled him to the point of salvation. And it's really amazing that after Saul was saved, it was truly like he was a different man. Different man. In chapter 9, we saw that nobody trusted him after he was saved. Remember? The Jews, all the believing, all the church said, hey, this guy was bringing persecution. We don't want him around. But Barnabas, right? Barnabas, the encourager, came up and vouched for him. Said, no, he's been changed. And so Saul was preaching and teaching so passionately and so often
that the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. So the apostles shipped him up to Tarsus. And that was the introduction to Saul, who would later become Paul. And he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so moving on, if we're reviewing this, we might expect that the story would continue with Paul, since he is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? But Luke, our author, he leaves Paul out of the picture. He leaves him out of the picture all the way up until chapter 13. But our passage this morning, Luke refocuses his attention back onto Peter. Peter is the man who in reality opens the door to the Gentiles. Paul would come later and spread the word, but it's Peter who opened the door. And then off to phase three, we have yet to study it, but spoiler alert, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth through Paul's three missionary journeys. And we'll continue on in that in our study, and that's what we'll look at. So that should bring you up to speed. We're all the way up to chapter 9. Acts 1:8, that's our outline for the book. God is using a three-phase strategy to reach the world. Phase 1, Acts 1-8, it deals with the door being opened to the Jews. Phase 2, Acts 8-12, dealing with the doors being opened to the Samaritans. And in phase 3, we'll look at in the future, is the door is opened to the Gentiles. And as an aside, I'm so thankful for Reed preaching a few weeks ago on Matthew 16. You can see the verse up on the screen where Jesus tells Peter, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail over it. And I will give to you," he's talking to Peter, "I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And what are keys usually used for? Say it again. Yeah, opening things. Good. And they're usually locked. You can't get through. You need a key to get in. Jesus here in that passage is laying the foundation for the church's role and responsibility to authoritatively invite everyone into the kingdom. Follow with me. Jesus is talking with Peter, and Jesus tells him that he has the keys to the kingdom. He now has the responsibility to tell people how to enter the kingdom. And it's only by faith that one can be born again, thus entering the kingdom. And it's only fitting that Jesus spoke this to Peter, that he be the one to unlock the doors for each group of people in Acts. Do you remember where the groups of people, right? Acts 1:8, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. If you understand that verse, it helps you understand the rest of the book of Acts. Peter was the one who opened the door to each of these groups of people to bring into the church. He was involved, and he was involved prominently in each one. And you'll see on the next slide, he was the one who preached at Pentecost. Acts 2, right? Bringing Jews into the church. He was the one who, after the Samaritans believed in Acts 8, laid hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And next week, we'll look at chapter 10, and we'll see that he was the one who talks to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the church. Now, Peter is instrumental in opening these doors because Jesus was the one who gave him the keys. And Paul, he'll follow Peter's example and slide right in and expand on his ministry come chapter 13. So all of that to set up the table for what we're going to be looking at this morning. So I want to go through our passage and just make some observations, and then we'll ask the question, so what? We're going to see Peter's personal ministry, and his personal ministry takes place with two miracles, one in Lydda and one in Joppa. So if you open up your Bibles to Acts 9:32, we'll read just the first section together. Well, I'll read it. You follow along. Now, As Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, why would Luke include this miracle right after he talked about Saul? Well, I hope to answer that question. So let's just dig in to this first miracle and see if we can answer that. Verse 32, it says, as he was traveling all throughout those regions, what would those regions be? That would be the area of Judea and Samaria. He's already been to the city of Samaria, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem. Acts 8:25 says that he's basically been on a preaching tour of Samaria in the Samaritan region. And we see that he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And this was fairly early in church history, but there were already churches planted. Because we see that there was a group of saints, a group of believers. And it isn't stated how this church got started. You know, maybe it was someone who was originally at Pentecost, came back, planted a church. Or maybe it was someone who was forced to flee Jerusalem, came back, started a church. Or maybe it was Philip's evangelism in chapter 8. We don't know. But however they came to believe, Peter wanted to minister to them, and so he came for a visit. No doubt at this point they were praying for each other, serving one another, meeting each other's needs. And I know, as good Bible students, you all are saying, where in the world is Lydda? So, if you look up at the map, you'll see, didn't come out, it looks always looks better on my computer than up on the screen. But anyway, you get the idea. That's a satellite image of Israel. And so, the first arrow, there's Jerusalem, and you have Lydda, where the red arrow is pointing. That's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So there is Lydda. Now you know. Don't you feel smarter? Mm-hmm. Like I said, these are real places. Real people lived in Lydda. This miracle really happened. And so, this city was actually at the intersection of two highways. And this is the only mention of Lydda in the New Testament. But it was the ancient city of Lod in the Old Testament. And again, knowing this, we have to remember that this is setting the stage for what's about to happen in chapter 10. Now Luke, our author, he shows us what it's like in Peter's day-to-day ministry. Think of men that you know. Think of prominent preachers that you know, maybe throughout history, maybe current day. Maybe John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Pastor Bob. You know, each one of them has a wonderful pulpit ministry. Preaching to large crowds, large groups. And what makes them so useful for the kingdom in their pulpit ministry is their day-to-day personal ministry. We who teach are not just ministers on a Sunday morning, but when we go home, when the nitty-gritty of life is happening, when the kids are trying our patience. God knew I was teaching this week. When we need help to resolve conflict, when we have counseling sessions, when we ourselves need to resolve conflict in our own life. And you, Christian, are no different. You're not just a minister of the word when you come to church on a Sunday. You need to have a ministry of the word in your day-to-day life. Isn't that what we're called to do? Encourage one another? Sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs? Bear one another's burdens? pray for one another, show preference to one another, love one another. This is what the believer is called to. Not just pastors, not just preachers, not just elders, but you, as a believer, are called to this. So here we see Peter's ministry when he isn't preaching to thousands of people, but in a man's house. Peter finds a man named Aeneas who'd been paralyzed for 8 years in verse 33. And I can imagine Dr. Luke, the author, would have wanted to know all about this man's history, all the medical history, the cause of the paralysis, how long he'd suffered. And he makes an emphasis of this. He tells us it's been 8 years. And over the course of 8 years, people would know what this man was dealing with. And it would probably be well known in Lydda that this man was, you know, once part of the community, out and about, was suddenly taken away and was now, for all intents and purposes, cut off from society. Being bedridden for that amount of time, he probably just came to the conclusion that he'd never regain the use of his legs again. But Peter comes. He comes to him and ministers to him. He says something reminiscent of what Jesus said in Mark 2:11. When Jesus heals the paralytic, Jesus says to him, "Pick up your mat, go home." And notice that Peter, he's a man under authority. He just doesn't say, "Get up and walk because I said so." He says, "Jesus Christ heals you." He knows that in and of himself, there's no power. He is a man who's under God's authority, acting in the will of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Immediately, he got up. Immediately. When it comes to the miracles that Jesus and the apostles did, they were full in scope and immediate in nature. Full in scope and immediate in nature. There was no progression. And that's the same thing that goes with our salvation. God immediately and totally justifies the believer based on faith. Verse 35 is the reason Peter did the miracle. This was his prayer and his hope, so that all who lived at Lydda and Sharon, who saw the man walking around, would turn to the Lord. What kind of geographical area is that? So, you have all in Lydda. Look at the Plain of Sharon. The Plain of Sharon, it's the largest of the maritime plains of Israel, stretching from Joppa, which we'll see the miracle is going to be next. Joppa is going to be right here, all the way up to Mount Carmel. That's a huge, huge area. Oh, and right in the center is Caesarea, right on the coast. And we know chapter 10, who lives in Caesarea? Does anyone know? Cornelius. Yeah. That's, so you see the progression. We're starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now this is setting the table to reach the Gentiles and then the end of the earth. That'd be like someone at the college campus getting healed and all of Santa Clarita Valley turning to the Lord. Man, that'd be awesome. Be awesome. So can we start seeing now how this is starting to set the stage for things to come? Yes? Good. Continuing on, man, I love that phrase. Turned to the Lord. Turned to the Lord. This has the idea of just turning completely around. This describes salvation as more than a change of mind. It's a change of life. It's a change of direction. Conversion is about an about face from one belief and behavior to a completely opposite commitment. And we saw this illustrated earlier in the chapter, what turning to the Lord looked like. Saul, he was a changed man. Completely different man. He had new thoughts. He had new actions. He had new beliefs, new motives. He was a new creation. And salvation came to those who received the message. Peter was preaching and performing miracles as a confirmation of the message, and those who received it believed. And do you remember how we were trying to figure out why Luke would include this passage? This passage is the practical groundwork for the expansion of the gospel reaching the Gentiles. And it happens through Peter's personal ministry. Meaning that this passage prepares us for the fact that the gospel is going to spread to non-Jewish people through the way Peter is ministering. And we know this because the gospel will, next chapter, impact the Gentiles. Right? We already talked about Cornelius. He's going to be saved. He's going to receive the Holy Spirit. So with this miracle, Luke is telling us that there was a further widening of the Christian mission within the Jewish nation. And this prepares the way, geographically and ideologically, for the next account that we're going to look at of Peter's ministry in Joppa. But before we move on, we're going to glean two practical things from this miracle here. Number one, when you are obedient, the Lord will bring opportunities for personal ministry. You see, Peter didn't just stay in Jerusalem because that's where he was comfortable. You know, that's where he received the Holy Spirit and that's where he wanted to stay. No. He didn't stay there thinking that he'd have Sabbath after Sabbath of crowds to preach to. Jesus said, go, and so he went. No matter where you have been spiritually, in a high time of blessing, or a time of drought or loneliness, obedience to your King brings blessing. Next, have a Christ-centered ministry. Have a Christ-centered ministry. Each and every believer has a ministry. You may not be a pastor, you may not be a teacher, but you can minister to others. When you do things in your own power, for your own glory, it's unsustainable and it's sinful. So don't do that. Peter relied not on himself, but the power that he had was the power of the Messiah. And the fruit of his ministry were people becoming believers. And it was only through Christ-centered ministry that people were saved. Though I can't guarantee that everyone you minister to will come to the saving knowledge of faith. And that's okay, because it's not up to you. But the gospel has to saturate everything that you do. You have to be in the gospel ministry. It has to be our motive. It has to be our message. The gospel has to be what changes lives. So when you're obedient, the Lord will bring opportunities for personal ministry. And you must have a Christ-centered ministry. So we'll move on to the miracle at Joppa. Let's continue reading in verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. When they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." and she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling all the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Again, as good Bible students, I've already told you where Joppa was, but I knew it was on your mind. Where is Joppa? We'll look at the map as a refresher. Just about 10 miles further west than Lydda. And one thing that struck me as I was reading this week is how generically Ananias was introduced in Lydda. You say it's a certain man. Contrast that with how Tabitha is introduced. Tabitha was beloved. And we don't know if Ananias was a believer or not to begin with, but probably not by the way he was introduced. But I'd argue that he definitely was one afterwards. Now, Tabitha was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity. She was one of those ladies who you could count on to live out her Christianity. Jesus saved her, and now she was living out what Paul would later write in Colossians 1:10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in knowledge of God. And in Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, that we should walk in them." This was Tabitha. She was doing this. And it happened as she got sick and she died. She was so beloved by those believers in Joppa. They sent two men to go fetch Peter and Lydda. They told him to kick it into high gear and come to us. Right? It says, "Do not delay in coming to us." Whether or not the believers in Joppa thought that Peter could raise her from the dead, we don't know. But most likely is that news had spread from Lydda to Joppa about how Peter had healed Ananias. And this might have given them the idea to call Peter to just see what he could do. And so we look, what does Peter do? Verse 39. He got up, he went to Joppa, and he found the scene when he arrived, mourning and weeping in the upper room where Tabitha was. Tabitha was such an integral part of this body of believers. She most likely had ministry to widows, the needy, and the poor. Look at verse 39, and you see all the widows, they stood by and they wept. They were devastated that Tabitha had died. And to prove to Peter that she was who everyone said she was, they all were pointing to Exhibit A. Here are all the tunics, all the garments that she had made for others when she was alive. And Peter saw how beloved she was. But still, you see, he's not ministering in his own power. He again takes a cue from his Savior. You know, at this point, it wouldn't have been more than 2 years since Peter had seen Jesus send everyone out of the room when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, which Peter was witness to in Mark 5:35 through 43. So Peter, again taking a cue from his Savior, sends everyone out. Now Peter was there with Tabitha, and Peter had a decision to make. What exactly should he do? At this point, no one was raising people from the dead. None of the apostles had done it, and there was no precedent set that Peter could even do it. And if anyone really could have used a resurrection, how about Stephen in Acts 7? But that wasn't the will of God. And so what does Peter do? Look at verse 40. He knelt down and prayed. He sought wisdom, direction, leading from his master. And we can assume that the answer comes pretty quick because he jumps into action. He goes to the body and says, "Tabitha, arise." And notice again, it says immediately, just like the paralytic, she was brought back to life. And again, Peter's not acting in a vacuum here. I have to imagine that, again, his experience with Jesus raising Jairus' daughter was on his mind. It's so amazing. The difference between what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:41, and what Peter says to Tabitha in Acts 9 is one letter. Mark 5:41 says, "Taking the child by the hand, Jesus said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say unto you, get up.'" And instead of 'Talitha cum,' Peter would have said in Aramaic, 'Tabitha cum.'" Peter's not trying to blaze new trails in ministry. He's going where the Savior has gone before him. And now that she's alive, Peter presents her to the believers there and to the widows, those who she had blessed so greatly. Peter has brought her back to life. She no doubt had many opportunities to continue walking in good deeds and pointing people to Christ. Through Peter's prayerful, Christ-centered miracle of resurrecting Tabitha, the result was similar to what happened in Lydda. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This miracle, again, is confirmation of the message. Peter didn't just raise Tabitha to gain a following, and we know that because he kicked everyone out of the room. And he wasn't doing it to bring himself glory. It was to show the real reason that true resurrection can even happen is because the perfect Lamb was slain and was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. In chapter 9, it ends with a really, really interesting verse. Look at verse 43. "And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." It seems like a throwaway verse. But this verse is the hinge on which the gospel mission is pivoting. Think back to where we started, Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Have you ever asked yourself, what do tanners do? They deal with dead animals. They're skinning them. They're soaking them. They're cleaning them. They're drying them. They're stretching them. And this is an unclean job. And I'm not talking just about sanitation. In the Jewish thought, in the Jewish system, this was unclean. It was ceremonially unclean. And for the Apostle Peter, a Jew, to spend many days with Simon, a man who's unclean, serves as a key idea. Peter is starting to understand what the gospel is doing. It's breaking down the dividing wall of Jews and Greeks, free and slave. These lifelong walls that he'd built up are being torn down by the wrecking ball of the gospel. He'd been a witness to the Holy Spirit being given to his kinsmen in Jerusalem, and also the Samaritans. People the Jews despised were now family. And he would soon witness Gentiles entering the church and being given the same exact gift. It's undeniable that the Lord is working in Peter and preparing him for his ministry to confront these deep-seated notions that would only hinder ministry. Peter would have been shunned in the local synagogue because of his association with Simon. And most likely, Simon would have been tanning hides in his home. So that makes it even another step higher. But he stayed with him many days. And I think we can glean a few more practical applications from Peter in his miracle at Joppa. First one there. Avail yourself for ministry. Avail yourself for ministry. Don't be so closed off or self-centered to not see opportunities to minister to those in need. Even when you're busy, even when you're already ministering, Peter could have told these two guys that came to him, yeah, you know what? I'm pretty swamped right now. I've got a project due. Midterms are coming up. Got finals to study for. I've got Ragnarok to watch. Be open to set aside your preferences to be able to meet a need. Can you imagine Peter if he said that out loud? You know, I know you're coming in need. You're mourning. You're distressed. Can you come back later? No. He put aside his own desires and made himself available for ministry. Number two, saturate your ministry in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Peter's first reaction here is to pray. Man, I wish I did this more. Sometimes I miss opportunities just because I haven't prayed about it. When I take the focus off of myself in ministry, I won't be thinking, what should I do? I'll be asking the question, what does the Lord want me to do? Prayer is the engine that drives ministry. You want to be successful in doing what the Lord wants? Find yourself on your knees. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Number three, get rid of your prejudice. Get rid of your prejudice. The makeup of the body of Christ is such a clear picture of the gospel. When we come to church and we're sitting up there and we look around and we see a single mom with a GED sitting next to a businessman with an MBA, sitting next to a black man, sitting next to an Asian woman, sitting next to a gardener, sitting next to a firefighter, sitting next to a Samoan leading worship. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. What's the common ground? Christ. Christ is that common ground. And Peter's going to get it. He's going to get it in chapter 10. Gentiles are going to be part of the body of Christ. Paul understood this when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. So in conclusion, we looked at how Acts 9, 32 through 43, the miracle in Lydda and the miracle in Joppa is a look at Peter's personal ministry that is setting up the stage for the Lord's plan of the spread of the gospel to include the Gentiles. And we can, on the next slide, we can apply five different things from these two miracles. When you're obedient, the Lord will bring opportunities for personal ministry. Have a Christ-centered ministry when those opportunities come. Make yourself available for ministry. And saturate your ministry with prayer. And get rid of your personal prejudices in ministry. Show no favoritism. And I'd encourage you, just pick one. Pick one of these this week. Pick one. Work on it. Be obedient. And submit yourself to the Word of God. And as I wrap up, is there anything that you guys are thankful for from this? What are you thankful for?
I'm thankful that Peter had faith in a, like, unprecedented, like, places, you know,
Thankful for the way he sets the example in imitating Christ, even just in like the practical ways in which he like performs these miracles, and just imitating what, asking himself what Christ would have done.
Obedience to do whatever it was the Lord that was calling him to do, and since we are saved for obedience, it's sometimes we want to pick and choose what we want to be obedient to, and he was faithful to do that.
Even if it's what we don't want to do.
I'm thankful that Peter's fear of God is bigger than his fear of the culture around me.
Yeah, that same passage where he's given the keys to the kingdom, the next paragraph he's being rebuked as behind me Satan. Like, man, what a change. Awesome. Anyone else? Well, Thanksgiving's coming up, so find something to be thankful for. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word and the way that it changes lives. Your word changes lives. Father, and as we go from here, I pray that that we would worship well as we continue singing right now. I pray that it would be just a really good aroma to you, coming from hearts that are full of worship. God, we love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.
Stand together, please.